Four verses, but what verses these are. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Hear the word of God. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Amen. May God add blessings to this reading of his word. Please be seated. In Ecclesiastes, King Solomon said, "That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which is, or that which will be done." So there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. Technologies advance, yep. Healthcare progresses. Ease and comfort of living gets better. But the advances, progressions, all the betterments, they haven't changed who or what we are in the world, have they? Ideologies and philosophies change, but humanity remains fundamentally the same. Our longings and our loneliness is common, both to heroes and to cowards. The rich and the poor, strong and weak, free and oppressed, fathers and children all share common dreams and fears. In fact, Carl Sagan, I think, exposed the dread secret haunting the hearts of men. He said, "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." He looked at all the wars, the trials, and the difficulties of life. He looked at dictators rising and then falling, and nations coming and going. He said, "We are alone in this universe. We're with alone." And many, many, many people believe we are alone. We're here all by ourselves without a Savior, and so we must save ourselves. Sagan goes on, "The significance of our lives and our fragile planet is then determined only by our own wisdom and courage. We are the custodians of life's meaning." Wow. Well, our wisdom and our courage has certainly worked out well for us, hasn't it? You know, statistics show that 108 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century. 108 million. On the average, there are 12,000 gun homicides each year in the United States. It's estimated that somewhere in the world, every 10 seconds, someone is going to die of starvation. Last year, here in the United States, 600,000 people died of cancer. 8.2 million died of cancer worldwide. Doesn't seem to be much of a cure going on. Sagan looked at all this and he said, "There's no hint that help will come to save us." Oh, my friends, I have good news. He was wrong. 2,000 years ago, a Savior came from heaven to, in fact, save us. And as he walked among us, he saw our human condition. Matthew here testifies how he preached the gospel of the kingdom and he healed the people of all their sicknesses and the diseases. He looked upon the vast multitudes fainting in fear, cast down by a plethora of anxieties, harassed by so many cares, being led about by false shepherds who spoke for their own wisdom and out of their own courage, but they had nothing eternal to give. And seeing their distress, he had compassion upon them. And he asked his church to pray for more workers to be sent out into this harassed crowd. Now again, The world isn't any different today as it was 2,000 years ago. Countless souls are fainting in ignorance, perishing in sin. There is the same need. The harvest is plentiful. But the workers are few. Brothers and sisters, this morning I'm about to speak upon an urgent matter. I hope that many will be influenced to pray according to the Lord's request, and that the sincerity of our prayers may be proven by subsequent endeavors to obtain that petition. Again, Jesus here was walking through the cities and the villages of Galilee, teaching, preaching, healing. He looked upon the crowds that pressed upon him, and he felt compassion for them. Now, the word that Matthew uses to describe Jesus' compassion is spolungnitsomai. It's a strong verb. It comes from a noun meaning the intestines. We get our word spleen from this word, spolungnitsomai. You know, we speak of the heart being the center of our emotions. But really, deep emotions are found where? In your stomach, right? You get bad news, and what do you feel like? Like someone has just punched your stomach. We say that when we're nervous, I feel butterflies in my stomach. I remember years ago when I first started feeling emotions for my wife, Lynn, those loving longings for her. My stomach was so affected, and my quitter patient, I didn't want to eat. You've been there, haven't you? Well, when Jesus saw this crowd of people thronging after him, looking for some peace, looking for a little bit of hope, some help, he was so moved that his stomach was affected. Here we see a deep emotion affecting Christ. Matthew is telling us that Jesus loved them so much that it hurt. And by the way, this word, spolungnitsomai, this word for compassion, it's used only a few times in the Gospels, in the New Testament. Sometimes it is used of a character in a parable that Jesus gave. But in real life, apart from the stories, apart from the parables, this word is used only to characterize Jesus Christ. It is used of no one else but Him. In His messianic ministry, Jesus showed divine compassion for a troubled and needy people. This, my friends, is the love of the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, I suppose a day's coming when I will walk down an aisle to place my daughter's hand in her young beau's hand. I don't look forward to that day. But it will be a joyous day, I think. And I trust that young man will be there because he will love my little girl, and he will promise to provide and protect her. But I got to tell you something. I will not give my daughter's hand to a louse. I will not give him or her to a lazy good-for-nothing who will beat and abuse her. It just won't happen. God spoke to Abraham one time, "Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice." Now, Abraham was willing to offer his only beloved son as a sacrifice to the loving God. And that loving God spared the lad in grace. But God, we're told, gave his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, not to a loving people, not to a kind and generous people, but to a foul, brutal, careless race whose rebellion and sin spurned his love and nailed his son to a cross. What Abraham was spared, God did not spare himself. Paul speaks of this kind of compassion again in Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with these words. That though Jesus was God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here we see Jesus' compassion, how his compassion emptied him and pushed him down from the place of exaltation to the place of lowest degradation. This compassion moved him to a harvest field of sick, diseased, and afflicted people. It moved him to go to brothels and to bars. His compassion led him to suffer insults and jeers, enduring storms and dusty roads, no pillow to lay his head, hunger and thirst. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, how men make much of themselves, how they boast in their pomp and circumstance, trusting in their great minds, trusting in their great abilities. As long as we have faith in our own cause and unconquerable will to win, victory will not be denied us. So said Winston Churchill. They're poets. They say, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What a piece of work is man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. Oh, the beauty of the world, the paragon of angels or animals. And yet Hamlet said to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Aye, what is this dust? We are dust, and to dust we will return. And Jesus saw our true condition, distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He's not fooled by our pomp. He's not fooled by our arrogance. These Greek words that have been translated distressed and dispirited here in the New American Standard have been traced. They're rich. They're very rich Greek words, and they've been translated in various different ways, like worried and helpless. He saw them distressed and downcast. He saw them harassed and dejected, bothered and exhausted. Why? Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees the people as helpless sheep, torn and wounded by hostile wolves and sharp thorns. Vulnerable sheep without a protector. Well, these words really are rather reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 34. In that chapter, God sets a complaint against the false shepherds of Israel, both the civil and the religious leaders of the people. And God said to them, those who were sickly, you haven't strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. And then God said to them, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. And I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will feed my flock. And I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. And what Matthew is here declaring in these words is that Jesus Christ, as he went about healing and feeding the people with God's word, he is the fulfillment of that ancient promise. How tenderly he feels for his flock. How he cares for them. He is the faithful shepherd who brings the love of God to a sinful and broken creation. He comes to gather in the lost, to shepherd his people as their Lord and as their God. But again, as he looked upon the multitude in their desperate need, notice how he changes the metaphor. From sheep, they become like wheat of the field, whitened and ready for harvest. The harvest is plentiful, he said. Jesus looked out at the needs of the people, but he doesn't see a parched and scorched landscape. He doesn't see a field devastated by locust or by disease and blight. No, he sees row after row after row after row of abundant produce ready to be gathered in. Now, I want you to consider this for a moment. What a marvelous thing this is. Jesus compared his people, he compared the multitude to wheat. Maybe you don't catch the importance of this, but what's the staple of life? You say it's bread. Wheat is the staple of life. See how precious wheat is. You know, crude oil is expensive. Right now, it's going for about $42 a barrel. You have oil, crude oil, and it makes you a very powerful person, doesn't it? But you know what? You can't eat oil. Gold, again, is both beautiful and costly, but you will never be nourished by it. Wheat is the most precious thing that comes up from out of the earth, because you can eat it. You have all the gold and all the oil in the world and yet starve. What good is it? Well, Jesus looked upon the multitude and he saw the paralytics, the sick, the dying, the demon-possessed, the poor and weary, the foolish things, the ignoble things, the weak things of the world, the things that the world despises. He didn't regard them with contempt. No, no. The souls of multitudes are precious in the sight of the Lord, even as the wheat is precious to the farmer. Again, let me just stress this. Out of all the creatures under heaven, the most precious thing to God is man. Man made in his own image and likeness. God cares little for precious gems or gold or pearls. But men he values so much that he gave his only begotten Son to bleed and die that they may not perish, but have everlasting life. In the harvest field, Jesus sees opportunities for the spread of the kingdom, for the salvation of sinners, all for the glory of God. So he says, the harvest is plentiful. The ears of corn are so numerous you can't count them. You can't count the sons of men. Certainly, Jesus had his eyes upon the Jewish landscape and upon these Jews. But he was seeing beyond the boundaries of Judah to the myriads of mankind swarming upon this globe. Think of the millions of souls here in Phoenix. And what is this but a small portion of the 7 billion eternal souls around the world? All the world lies before the Most High God. He says the harvest is plenteous, but workers are few. Multitudes must be reaped and gathered in, or they will perish. These must have laborers sent of God to gather them in, or they will miss a blissful immortality. The harvest, brothers, is plentiful. Sisters, the fields are white. There is no time to waste in the salvation of men. The need is for workers. Now, of course, God could reap the harvest without any help from man if he chose to. But Jesus says that God doesn't want to do it this way. God could, of course, send forth legions of angels to the field to bring in the harvest. But he has assigned them for the reaping of judgment. Here is the need for gospel workers. And so Jesus tells his church, go to the world, make disciples of all the nations. And he equips it by giving them the Holy Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Jesus uses men apart and as he sets them, or he uses them as he sets them apart and gives them for this work. Spurgeon once said that Jesus never made too much of men, but he made a very great deal of men anointed of the Spirit and sent to preach. Now, let me tell you something. This harvesting is hard work. And men must roll up their shirt sleeves and be ready to sweat if they hope to see the sheaves piled up. We're living in a day and age, I think, where true gospel preaching is hard to find. It's evident some of the sermons I've been listening to. It's apparent there's no sweating of soul in it. The world is wearied of philosophers and spin doctors and pundits, aren't they? Men who speak their opinions. They have no authoritative message. There are many lifeless preachers who have dulled men's ears. Many worldly, gilded-tongued charlatans who have fleeced the flocks and made mockery of true faith. Turn on the TV if you don't believe me. No, the need is for men who will preach nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. And Jesus calls for men who are willing to pick up the cross and follow Him even unto death. The man who is called to harvesting is the man who is called to put heart work, not just hard work, but heart work into his preaching. Beloved, I feel my failing here. But this much I do know, that a preacher must much feel what he preaches. He must feel as if his very life will come to an end before the sermon is done. I know how Jeremiah cried out that his heart burned within him unless he preached. And so we need such men today. And Jesus is saying, pray that God Himself will raise up such men. That He will stir them up to the effort. Such men we need. The Greek word employed here is to pray that God would expel them, to thrust them out. I tell you, it will take great power from God to drive a preacher out to the work, because the laborer knows his weakness. He feels his fears. He senses his shortcomings. He knows he's not adequate. Even the great apostle Paul said when he thought about his own ministry, who is adequate for these things? This is why Jesus says you need to pray for them. With a harvest so vast and so ready, the church needs men sent of the Holy Spirit. And who can do this but by God's help? Again, I think it's a great mystery here. It's a great marvel that the Lord works all things, and He does it by weak and inadequate men that He gifts. I want to give an encouragement to some of you. Maybe God is calling you to be cast into the fields. You might feel your inadequacy. Oh, Lord, I can't talk. I can't speak. Oh, I think Moses had the same excuse. God didn't hear it, sent him in anyway. Oh, Lord, I'm weak and feeble. Oh, that may be true. But the Holy Spirit is able to strengthen. The harvest is plentiful. The need for workers is great. Jesus says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Now, I've met some hyper-Calvinists who think that the need for laborers doesn't matter. God can bless a few and make them accomplish much, and that's true. But here Jesus says that the Lord of the harvest works through means, and there's a need for laborers. So we need to pray for them. Many precious souls around us are perishing in sin. And that is our warrant to pray. God, there are not a few, but millions who don't know you. And how shall they be saved without a preacher? Send out the preachers, God. Raise them up. If there are too few gospel preachers and missionaries to go forth, is it not because they're not asked for? The scriptures are clear. You have not because you ask not. When you see the multitudes around you, bewildered and confused, wallowing in their maladies, hopeless without God, hopeless without lasting comfort in the world, does this not break your heart, O tender Christian? When you consider these people who are hardened by sin, calloused in self-righteousness, who will soon drop into hell, does it not affect you? Oh, but my friends, there's hope. Jesus has come. He's died. He was buried. He rose again. He's now at God's right hand. All authority is His. And He sends out the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this resurrected Lord is still beseeching you. Beseech the Lord. That word beseech has the sense of begging and pleading. It's a sense of urgency and earnest pleading. The need is great. The blessings to come in the kingdom of God are greater. The intensity of the prayer matches the magnitude of the task. Now, I'm going to say many of you probably are not called to go out and preach. And that's okay. You may not go out to preach, but you can pray. Do you know God's love? Has His love touched you? Do you not love those who are also made in His image? Do you love your neighbor? Do you recognize that there is a great mission of, and that this great mission as the saving of souls requires great prayer indeed? Again, I'm going to say that the need is not only for workers. The need is for rain from above and to water the fields and sunshine to make them ready. Pray. We may not have the same unlimited and abundant compassion that Jesus has. But have we not been saved by Him? Do we not share in the divine nature? Surely we have the same kind of compassion, if not the quantity, at least the quality. Jesus said, "This is the Father's harvest." It's His business. It's a comforting thought. Because again, it is God who provides the opportunity. It is He who gives the success to the mission. It's He who gets all the praise and the glory for it. It is God who opens the eyes and the ears and the hearts of the lost. But again, this is why we must pray. Because only God can do it. This isn't about the workers who are sent out. It's not about their eloquent speech or their unrelenting energy. Yeah, it's about the sovereign Lord, His power, His faithfulness to spread His kingdom, to accomplish His purposes through the means He has established in prayer. And so Jesus sets us to earnest prayer for the lost, for the mission work of the church. And then it's interesting that actually Matthew gives us an encouragement to prayer. We pray, but will God answer? Well, in the next few verses, chapter 10, Jesus summons His 12 disciples. His disciples who have been set to prayer, praying for workers to be sent out. And what does He do? He gives them authority to go out with kingdom power. As these men prayed, as the Lord directed them, so He turns to them and He says, "Now, you are the man. Go, I send you out." How wonderful is God's grace. But again, whether you are called to preach the gospel or to stay at home, the call is for each one of you and me to do something for the kingdom. You can't preach. You can pray. Will you pray for the mission of Christ and His church? Perhaps you will need to confess that your zeal for the kingdom and your compassion for souls has been lagging. Okay, confess it. Don't wallow in it, though. Get busy. The hour is coming when no man will be able to work. And as you pray, pray for opportunities for God to open the door. You may not be called to be a pastor or a missionary, but don't you know someone who is lost and needs the Lord's mercy and grace? You know, you read this list in chapter 10 of the men that the Lord sent out. And you know, you say, well, I'm not very gifted. I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not this or that. Look at that list. Uncouth, untrained men. Thrust out into the Lord's harvest. You think that Peter or James or John ever thought they'd become fishers of men? Do you think that Matthew, the tax collector, would have given up his unsavory trade to work the Lord's harvest? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. His train filling the temple, the glory of the Lord, the holiness of God was set before him, and he falls on his face. Oh, my lips are unclean. I live among unclean people. And the Lord sends his seraph with a burning coal to touch his lips. And the Lord asks the question, who will go? Hinea ni shalachani. Behold, send me. Isaiah was an unclean man, an uncouth man. But God's grace enabled him to be sent out. God will use the one who prays and who is willing to be used. The world is dying. The world is dying. Perhaps there's someone here who's among the perishing. What word do I have for you? Simple. Turn to Jesus. You see his compassion here? That's not just for some people. That's for all who would come to him. And if this morning you don't know him, if this morning the plague of your heart, the darkness that is there, your sin is troubling you, your guilt weighs heavy upon you, flee to Christ even now. Flee to him and you will know his compassion. I am the chief of sinners in this room. I know. I know his compassion. I see it every day of my life. It's for you too. Hell is swelling. And Christian, you have a great gospel. May the Lord turn us from our coldness and make us to care for our fellow man and to pray for them and to work for them. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for this passage. This is a passage of grace. A grace of a Savior who loved a distressed and despicable people. A people who would turn him over to be crucified. This is a passage that shows his love for the lost sinners of whom we are. This is a passage that says, despite our weaknesses and our failings, despite our inabilities and our inadequacies, despite our sin and our weaknesses, how Jesus can pick us up and use even the weakest vessel here. I thank you, Lord, for this great passage. This is a passage of hope for all who are here today. Lord, perhaps we're feeling a little bit guilty today because, Lord, we have been lack in some ways. Oh, Lord, we confess that sin, but, Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who convicts us. And so we ask, O Lord, that he would also empower us and enable us to pray and to obey the Lord's request. O Lord, have mercy upon the lost. And use this church as a city set upon a hill, a light shining in the darkness, salt and light. For this is what you have called us to be in Christ's name. Amen.